all the fun that we had playing around in the heat and enjoying each other's company. I think it speaks a lot to the society of believers. I know I had a great time. We're a church. We're a society within a society. There's a sense in which we don't fit in the rest of the world, but we really enjoy each other. And coming together on Sunday morning and seeing our focal point, worshiping God, we're a different kind of a society than what surrounds us. Why go to church? You go to church because you join a society that's distinct and different and meant to be different from everyone around us, really. That's not also part of a church that is centered on the gospel. We look at American society, Western society, we look at the world society, we can see it's going in the wrong direction. Secularism and postmodern thinking reigns among the elites. Truth is directly attacked, and it's ridiculed, really. Human life has become devalued. Sexual perversion is fully embraced. Male and female distinctions are being eroded. Modesty, well, that's not even spoken of anymore. It's a thing of the past. Sin has been redefined and then defended. And love has grown cold. In the face of this growth in wickedness in our land, courageous, godly leaders are hard to find. Our spiritual environment reminds me of the psalmist's cry in Psalm 12:1, where he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." Doesn't that sound like today? Many societal observers and experts have spoken of culture wars or race wars or wars for the survival of Western civilization. The most crucial war raging around us, though, is a spiritual war, a behind-the-scenes conflict over truth and belief and worship. It is fought between God's forces and the forces of evil. It is a conflict that is not confined to one nation or one era. It spans the ages. Jesus established his own church on earth, and he firmly planted that church right in the midst of that spiritual war. Jesus purposefully left us here so that we would fight. We would fight the battle, and we would actually prevail. Don't think because you can't see any warfare going on, any bullets or bullet holes or dead bodies, that this is not a real war. You know, we are all rightly outraged when we hear of the next ISIS attack and all the carnage that is strewn behind the evil attackers. But with this war that we are in, it is not the body count that counts, but the lost souls that counts, for they are headed into an eternity in the darkest of nights. It is the falsehood that prevails that counts. We hear it in the media. We hear it in the supposed halls of learning, where they haven't even learned who they are and who their God is. It's in the worship of false religions and wrong ideologies in worship centers all across the land that counts. Yes, we are in a real war, a solemn and terrible war, a war with eternal consequences, because truth matters. It matters really more than anything else. Truth is worth fighting for. Paul did. He wrote in 2 Corinthians, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That sounds like a war to me. Hell is so bad, Jesus actually said in Matthew 5, "If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Fortunately, we don't have to cut off a part of our body to avoid hell because we have a Savior from sin. Jesus saves us from all our sins when we place our faith in Him. When we place our faith in Him, we're gathered into a body of believers, a distinct society, the church. We're now called Christians. We follow Christ. He's our commander. And He enlists us into a fight, into a war, into a battle. A battle to win more souls. A battle to rescue those who are straying from truth. A fight for truth. A fight for ideology. A fight for righteousness. We are indeed the special forces of God. And we have been dropped behind enemy lines. And we have been given the best intel about what we face in this world. The best intel about our enemy. We know our enemy, we know his tricks, we know his lies. And we're told, fight against those lies. You see, it's not non-Christian people who are properly educated and properly informed about the happenings on this planet. It's believers like you, believers in Jesus Christ, believers in the Bible. You know what actually has gone on this planet. You know what is going on right now. And you know, oh yes you do, what's going to happen in the future on this planet. You know. You're better in touch with reality than anybody else that you bump into. You're head and shoulders above them. But don't be proud. It's all a gift that's been given to you. We are better able to be observers of society and tell them what's actually happening. We know direction that our country is headed, and we know why. We know better than any other, and we know who we are in the midst of this society. Philippians 2 tells us we appear as lights in a dark world. We are in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. That's who we are. You know that. I know that. How foolish, then, for Christians like us to enter into this spiritual battle casually. To not understand the weapons that we have to use, to not be aware of our opponent's tactics, only in the midst of that battle to be jolted by the clash of an unseen sword. You know what I'm talking about. Temptations, the temptations of life that smack us on the side of the head and catch us off guard, ruin our confidence, send us running in the wrong direction, minimize our effectiveness. Sometimes these surprising tests or temptations come as false teaching or come as a justification for some sin that we want to commit. Sometimes the spiritual battle is seen in hatred, irrational hatred that comes our way, anger from other people. Sometimes, though, it's betrayal from friends. Sometimes it's a fear that we have, a fear of the future, a fear of the unknown. Sometimes it's something closer to home, rebellion we experience in our own homes. Sometimes it's from people that we have around us and bad influences. Sometimes it's just those plaguing sins that we fight, or even intimidation from the world that wants to silence our mouths. I don't know about you, but our reactions, my reactions, I can say, when I'm confronted with some spiritual battle, can surprise me. I wonder if it surprises you. Here we are, we know the truth, we've been taught what the truth is, but then comes out that momentary anger. Have you experienced it? That grip of anxiety. Why am I fearful about this? Or that devastating loss of hope. We too often learn that we're in the midst of spiritual warfare the hard way. We learn by losing another battle. Has something discouraging happened to you recently? Study your own experience as you study the Bible. If you consider yourself a strong and well-taught Christian, let me ask you this then. Why do your godly resolutions fizzle out in complacency over time? Why does your spiritual life seem to dry up or vanish for a period of time, especially after you've had some other victory? Why are your quiet times and your devotion with God so spotty and sporadic? Or think about the events that go on in your life. Think about them. Study them. Has something frightful happened to you suddenly without warning? How did you handle it? Do you seem to trip over obstacles? Every time you start to get going with your Christian life, then you find yourself, you know, you're hitting your stride, and then something gets thrown right in front of you, and it trips you up. Why are you sometimes overwhelmed with feelings of hopelessness that lead to depression? Why is it that you don't have the courage to speak up at a time when the world is mocking something that you believe in? They taunt your faith. So I say, listen, listen, Christian. You and I who have confessed Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we've become part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we've done that, we don't really have any say-so about whether or not we would like to be in a spiritual war or not. It's said of many people in lands that they wake up and they find out that they're in the midst of a war. And they don't like it. They don't want to be there, but they cannot avoid it. And they cannot avoid the things that happen around them. You cannot avoid the fact that you are in a spiritual battle. It rages around you, whether you like it or not. And you will continue on in that battle for as many days as you are here in this world. The events of your life often are the result of fiery missiles aimed right at you from the evil strategist. He's put you in his crosshairs because you're a problem for his kingdom. And he's going to exploit you if you are a poorly prepared soldier of the cross of Christ. In fact, I'll say this. The more you grow in Christ, the more you understand about the Christian religion, the more your faith is relied on by other people, the more you teach others, the older and more mature you get. It doesn't get easier. There's no time for retirement. You're more of a threat to the kingdom of darkness, and you will be more attacked. You know, in sports, when things are not going well out on the field, the coach jumps up and he says, "Time out, ref. In this battle that we have with the forces of darkness, we cannot call time out. You have to be prepared at all times." We don't get that luxury. In the words of the Apostle Paul, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. That's what you signed up for. I don't know if you're used to hearing these things from church, if you're one of our newer members or visitors, but we try to teach the full counsel of God's Word here at Hope Bible Church, and some things are very joyful to talk about. Other things are sobering. This is sobering. You need to put aside bad luck as the explanation for what happens to you. You know, sometimes something happens like, bad luck. You notice that people search for an explanation, by the way. They come up with very bad explanations. That was bad luck. The world is not run by magic charms or lucky stars. Calling them coincidences isn't much of an explanation either. Don't be naive. As sure as God exists, and he does, he's the only adequate explanation for everything that you see. There is no other better explanation for this universe. God is really the only explanation for this universe. As sure as God exists, there is a spirit world, for God himself is spirit and dwells in that realm. And you need to know that that spirit world has many intelligent and powerful beings in it, and they are not all on your side. They are not all pulling for you. Spiritual warfare is not merely an exciting topic to raise and discuss. It is an actuality. It's a reality for you to prepare for. So that's what I'm hoping we're going to do for the next few weeks. Attempt to make preparations for spiritual warfare. I'm taking you back to a passage that was impactful of my own life when I got to study it years ago, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. We already read it in our scripture reading, but I'll read through the parts that we get to as we approach them today. I don't think we'll get too far, but we'll start in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 through 18, actually. Not verse 1, but verses 10 through 18. You know, our men's Bible study on Saturday mornings has been covering this topic now for a couple of weeks in the discipleship series that I wrote, book number 6. And as we're reviewing these lessons, I just knew as we were going through this that with everything that is changing in society, many of the things that I'm hearing that are going on in your lives, this would be a wonderful time to bring these lessons front and center and remind ourselves that we are in a spiritual battle. The book of James, that had many practical applications for the Christian life, did not bring out some of these spiritual realities going on behind the scenes, and I think this would be a great complement to the things that we learned there. This passage, verses 10 through 18, is meant to get believers ready for spiritual battle. That's its purpose. You're in it. In some sense, it's to awaken them to realize they're in a spiritual battle, but it's also to prepare us for spiritual battle. And really, in three ways, it helps us. First, it's a rally cry to the troops to go to spiritual battle. In other words, it's a trumpet blast. It's a bugle call to rally the troops to spiritual battle. That's primarily in verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11. And then there's reasons that are given for spiritual battle. Why should I even think about spiritual warfare? Why should I be preparing for it? And that's given in verses 11 through 13. And then the bulk of the passage is the readiness or the equipment for spiritual battle. So there's a rally cry, there's reasons given, and then there's readiness for spiritual battle. We're just going to start at this Lord's Day, and we start with Paul and his rally to the troops to spiritual battle. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God." I'll stop there. Paul begins this section of his letter on spiritual warfare, as I said, with like a trumpet blast or a battle cry, if you would like that. He's rallying the troops. Who are they? Believers. To action. The blast begins with that word, finally. Finally. He means finally here at the close of this epistle written about the church, where we've already covered, if we had read through it, the church's tremendous privileges and the church's sober responsibilities. Finally, after all that I've written in Ephesians, I have this charge on spiritual warfare to bring this epistle to a worthy close. And here it is. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. That is the final charge. If you and I were to look back through the whole letter, we would appreciate this concise summary of what Paul wrote. Paul's overall goal in chapters 1 through 3 was to get the church to understand its incredible privileges and powers, all that is available to us in Jesus Christ. He wrote that the church was blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He wrote back in chapter 1 that we were elected in Christ. He wrote that we were actually adopted into God's family. Think about these privileges. That we are bought back, that is, redeemed by the blood of Christ and forgiven of all of our sins. That we have ahead of us a great inheritance that the world will not get. There are riches beyond belief and measure that will be poured out and lavished upon believers. In the meantime, we were told in chapter 1 that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is, when the Holy Spirit came to live inside of our life, that was a guarantee of all the future inheritance that we would get. That we, though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, because of the grace of Christ, have been raised up in Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places in a mysterious kind of way. That all of this and more has been given to us as believers. That's chapters 1 through 3. It's a quick survey of Ephesians. At the end of chapter 3, like a punctuation mark, He adds a benediction there. It looks like he's ending the letter, but he's just ending the first half of the letter. The very end of chapter 3, he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power," and here's the part that really is amazing, "that works," where? "Within us," it says there. And then he goes on to bless Christ and bless God for his work in Christ and the church. Amazing power that God has to do beyond all that we ask or think. It's power, though, that is operative or working or energizing inside common believers like you and me, his church. So chapters 1 through 3 are all about the privileged resources in Christ and all the power and ability that comes along with those resources. It's a really encouraging portion of Scripture. The letter's second purpose in the second half of Ephesians is accomplished in chapters 4 through 6. There, Paul urges that church that's been elected and empowered to be responsible. Be responsible to use the resources that you have been given. To do what? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And the Christian life is described as a walk. And Paul begins to talk about the kind of walk that we are to have. We're to walk in all humility and in gentleness. We are to walk in unity and strive for unity. We're to put away the old life, the old patterns that we have, the old behaviors, the old ways of thinking. We're to do away with those, shed them, rip them off like old dirty clothing. And we have a new life now, and we're to live in that new way with those new patterns. And yes, it takes some learning, and sometimes it's hard, but we're to live that way. We are to live the new life in love. We're told to walk in love. We're told to walk in the light and walk as light. We're told we're no longer darkness, so walk in light. We're told to walk in wisdom, make the most of our opportunities. We're told to walk in the Spirit or be full of the Spirit of God. And so these are our responsibilities that are spelled out in chapters 4 through 6. Now, I said all of that so you can see how verse 10 is a great summary of the entire message of the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong." That's our responsibility. That's what he's talking about in chapters 4 through 6. And then he says, "In the Lord and in the strength of his might." That's God's resources. Do you see that? That command, "be strong in the Lord," is a fitting conclusion, really, to the entire letter of Ephesians. So it must be a pretty important command. But what does it mean? Let's look at it. Verse 10, "be strong." In the Greek, it is the verb ena dunamusta. It's a present imperative. It's actually a present passive imperative. That's a command that you give to someone, but they're not supposed to do something, in a sense. It's let something happen to you is the idea. You're passive, in a sense, but you're receiving an action that is coming at you. And it's present, which means it's to be going on all the time. So it literally commands this: be continually made strong in the Lord. Lord Jesus, of course. So because the command is passive and is accomplished in the Lord, we know that Paul is not telling the Christians at the end of this letter, "Look, you're going to go through some tough times. Just suck it up and be strong." That's not what he's saying. This is not, you know, the American adage, you know, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. That's not what he's saying here. This is not Nike's slogan, "just do it." Yeah, the hordes of evil demons will be coming at you, just do it. Really, the message is quite the opposite. The Christian cannot be strong. The Christian cannot be strong for the battle on his own. He's doomed if he thinks so. You know, you see spiritual warfare on TV, and it's a joke. It's break out your Ghostbusters gun and blast the ghost. Clear the house, crack a few jokes, pack up and move on. No, this is to be accomplished with heaven's power. All the resources that were mentioned in this letter from the beginning to the end are found and received in Christ. What does that mean? In our union with Jesus Christ that we have now. It is the Lord's power that makes the church strong. When we look at ourselves around the room, we might say, how are we going to be able to handle all the difficulties thrown at us and all the changes that are happening in society? And the answer is, we can't. It'd be foolish for us to look at our own resources, our own education, our own personality and skill, and our own degrees, and think somehow we're going to fight this onslaught of evil that is coming. But it would also be foolish to conclude that we won't be able to handle it in the Lord. We need His power. We need it in us. And it is His power that makes us strong. Turn back for just a moment to chapter 1. I want to show you a couple of things here. In chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul wrote, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now he's writing to Christians. He wants them to see something that maybe a lot of Christians don't see. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. For what purpose? So that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And look at verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? There's a lot of power God has invested toward us who believe. And then he goes on. These are in accordance. Now look at these adjectives he keeps on here. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Three different words. Dunamis, energeia, and kratos. You kind of heap up words for power and energy in there. And really, if you put them together, you could paraphrase this. The energetic working of the forceful strength of God's stored up might. His latent energy unleashed, in other words, through the church. And it is this very divine power that Paul prayed we would be enlightened about and would strengthen us. You go to chapter 3, just flip a couple chapters forward, and you go to verse 16. There he's giving a very ambitious prayer. He's talking about bowing his knees before the Father in verse 14. That's a prayer. And then in verse 16, he gives one of the things he's praying about, that God would grant you, these are believers, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through God's Holy Spirit. Where? In the inner man. That God's power will be operative inside of simple, weak believers. He was praying for that. Operative power in the church. Operative power in the Christian. Now come back to chapter 6. Chapter 6, he explained all of that power earlier in the letter. But now he's blasting the trumpet, saying, church, learn to appropriate the power of God. Don't look at things outwardly. Use the power of God to be strong in the Lord. You know, if you go in the Bible and you were to study the power of God, the omnipotence of God, there's a mountain of truth about this subject in Scripture. From the very burst of energy. Can you imagine that when God said in the beginning, let there be light, and there just was? And all the stars were flung. He said, and he created the stars also. You know, we look at the galaxies, the billions of galaxies, and we're like, and all he did was say, just let there be stars. That was it. He didn't get tired with it. All the energy in one sun, our one sun, the energy in that one sun is just, we can't even really fathom how strong that is, you know. And our sun is so dinky in the midst of the galaxy, and the galaxies, you know, really kind of dinky when you consider the universe. And God just said, let there be this stuff. And there was a burst of energy. The creative voice of God creating everything. And then we see the mighty acts of God's deliverance. Really small things after creation, right? If you believe creation, everything else in the Bible should be easy, right? And you come to God parting the Red Sea. Big whoop, you know? You know, he created everything. He says, part the Red Sea. Okay, I'll send the wind. Okay, it's all dry. Walk through, you know. No big deal. You know, yawn, it's a yawner, really, with God, right? He could do anything. Then there's cataclysmic judgments, water all over the world. People don't even believe that happened. That did happen. There's astonishing miracles. People are amazed. Wow, look at that. God's not amazed. He's like, it's a small thing. The power of God is amazing. Yet despite the magnificence of God's overwhelming omnipotence, it's intriguing to me that divine power is rarely shown in those ways when he's working among believers. It's more of a quiet but certain power. So if you were looking for explosions in this battle, wrong way to look at it. Our weaponry, it might be quiet in terms of the world. Nobody will even notice it. They won't write about it. It's not going to be on the evening news. But it's God's power, and nobody can stop God's power from doing what he wants it to do. You know, a tidal wave comes and crashes on the beach, and everyone's like, wow, look how powerful it is. But it washes back out to sea. But the tide comes in slowly, doesn't it? And nobody stops the tide from coming in. It just comes in. It's quiet, hour by hour. It just turns around and comes in, and nobody can stop it. You know, not even the sandcastle you built on the beach, you know. It's gone. A few more waves and it's gone. Nothing stops it. Paul's life is the case in point concerning the power of God. In 2 Timothy 4:17, this is the last chapter he writes in the Bible. He's about to die. And he writes about his own court date in Rome. He says, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Everyone else abandoned Paul. There he is in his courtroom, his last, this great apostle that's done so much, and in the end, everyone abandons him. He says, "But the Lord did not abandon me. He not only stood with me, he strengthened me." To face what? The chopping off of his head as a Roman citizen. Quiet power, yes, but sure, steadfast, and for the apostle Paul, fully sufficient. Earlier in Paul's life, when he was praying to be free of that thorn in the flesh. Remember 2 Corinthians 12:9? Jesus basically told him, "No, I'm not going to answer that prayer request." He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Remember? And then he said this, "For my power is perfected in weakness." What a strange statement. You want to know how God's power works? Find a weak person, find a weak vessel, put God's power in it, and you'll see it really, really work. Man, that's counterintuitive, isn't it? But we're so weak here. We can't do things. We don't have this. We don't have that. Perfect. Perfect for God and his power. I don't have as much energy anymore. Perfect. Perfect. Paul had learned how to use divine power in his life. He wrote this. He said, "I know how to get along." Basically, he's saying, "I know how to be rich and be content." You say, "That's easy." No, it's not. The more money you have, the more you can see that you can buy, and the more you look at things. "Oh, I think I'll get that. I'll get that one. I'll get three more of those." He said, "I've learned to be content when I'm rich. I've learned to be content when I'm poor." And then he goes on and he said, "I can do all things through him who what? Strengthens me." Quiet, but certain and sure power of God in the lives of people. This is not going out, spiritual warfare, pointing at something. "In the name of Jesus, I rebuke you and bind Satan. I do this and I do that. Look at all the miraculous powers from my finger and my body." That's not it. It's quiet, not so flashy kind of power. Be strong in the Lord. That's a rallying cry for every believer, not just leaders. Too often the Christian walk is depicted by this lying world as only for weak people. Christianity is a crutch. You ever heard that? It does not matter how weak you are. Weakness only makes you a better candidate for God to choose to show his power in you. Sometimes you look at people that are doing something for the Lord, or you read about them in the Bible, or you hear about them in church history, and you think, like, I could never be like that. You have to rewind the clock a little bit and see, like, what they were before God got a hold of them. They were weak. They weren't able to do this or do that. You're only looking at the end product saying, I could never be like that. Just walk with God through the steps and he'll turn your life into things. I was petrified of speaking in front of people at one time in my life. And if you don't believe me, go ask my mommy. The first time I had to give a message was at a wedding. And I couldn't even get the names of the people being married right out. I was stumbling all over the place. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, the weak things of this world God chose to shame the things that are what? Strong, right? The Christian living by the power of God, believing in the promises of God, has more ability, more fortitude, and more spiritual impact than any other person on the face of this planet. Those without faith are really the weak ones. Why are they weak? Because they're blown along by the winds of unrighteousness and ungodliness. They call themselves strong, but they're weaklings. They can't fight the evil in the world. They just change their mind and roll with the punches. They're weak. There's no anchor. There's no root to their life. Who but a true Christian genuinely loves other people in the face of irrational hatred? Who but a Christian endowed with the power of the Spirit from on high is able to resist the lure of materialism? Give their money away. Are you kidding? What are you giving your money away for? Because I believe in the eternal kingdom of God. To resist the lure of hedonism, not pleasing yourself. Why would you ever not please yourself? Because I want to please Christ with my body. Who but a Christian would be able to resist popularity? I don't want to be popular. I want to be right. Listen, it was the constant working of the power of God in simple Christians, most of whom were slaves or without any status in society, that slowly and quietly, but ever so surely, through the decades and into the centuries, conquered the mightiest empire that has ever been on this planet, the Roman Empire. There has never been one civilization that has so dominated the majority of the known world than the Roman Empire. And Christianity conquered it all. It was the power of the truth of God which overcame the famous Greek wisdom. The wisdom that the rest of the world fawned to listen to. The entire Greco-Roman Empire became Christian. And it was the New Testament that was read and believed more than all of the Greek philosophers combined. So I say, if you're feeling weak today, you're feeling intimidated by people that say things boldly on social media, or who stand up and say things at one of these conventions that's going on, and they call truth lies and call lies the truth, I want you to remember this verse, and maybe this song. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. And he put his wisdom and his power and his love right into his church. And he left you here to fight a battle. Our God truly is an awesome God. Soldiers of Christ. Or if you're a Marine out there, I hear you don't like to be called soldiers. So, Marines of Christ, arise. Don't be feeble and weak-kneed. This is the time where we need tough, strong Christians. Christians who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They can't do anything to harm you. If you're clinging too hard to your earthly belongings, you're going to have a lot of fear. You're going to have a lot of hesitation. If you're willing to give up them and even your body, you'll be like the righteous man who is as bold as a lion, right? We need strong people. This is a call for valor in the last days. That's what it is. It's a trumpet blast, as I said. Get ready for the spiritual battle. Kind of like Joshua in Joshua 1:9. He's about to enter the land. He's told to conquer it. And all these fortified cities with high walls. And Moses, their leader, was dead. And all the eyeballs are looking at Joshua. And God appears to him. Remember what he said? Have I not commanded you? God didn't give Joshua any chance to say, but I don't know if I can do it. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. Why not? For the Lord your God is with you whithersoever thou goest. Wherever your foot walks in that land, I will fight for you. Wow! That's better than Big Brother standing behind you to handle the bully in the neighborhood, right? Christian, you cannot enter this spiritual war in your own strength. You would be foolish to do it. You would be inviting pain and shame to yourself. You would be a failure. And maybe sometimes it's just, you need to go out there and try to witness and try to start a Bible study and try to reach somebody in your family and try to correct someone that's something wrong. And you need to fall flat on your face a few times so you just learn this lesson, right? I mean, I think that's kind of what God does. He lets us just kind of suffer a little bit. Be smacked here and there so we learn. I'm not approaching this right. I didn't do this right. 3 times, 4 times, 12 times. How many times will it take us to learn? You and I must go out in the strength and might and power of God. Well, the question then would be, how do we appropriate the amazing power of God? If it's in us and it's invested in the church, how do we appropriate it? Please look at verse 11. Verse 11, what does it say? Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You got that? Put that armor on. That's how you prepare for battle. That's how you appropriate the power of God. Verse 11 is not meant as a separate or detached command. There's a flow of thought. Put on the full armor of God explains how to be strong in the strength of the Lord's might. What is Paul teaching here? You better not be like that excited, overzealous rookie soldier back in the day who hears reveille called in the morning, thinks it's a battle cry, comes rushing out of his tent, forgets to put the armor on, and he goes out there not even really knowing how to use a sword. Such an untrained fellow would be knocked silly out there. The enemy would have fun with him. Do you not think so? Slap him on the head, turn him around, laugh at him, make sport of him, get a few jokes in, run him through with a javelin, and toss him to the side as useless. Preparation with good equipment and careful training must be made. It's not a game. I know there's games out there. They're war games. You play your video games, you know, you could put on the headset now, and it's a game, it's war, it's not a game. And I hear, or we all hear, from those who've been in war, that nobody really wants to be in war again. It's not a game, it's a war. You're not going to be carried through with simple cliches. You're not going to be carried through spiritual warfare with optimism alone. When you face a real spiritual attack against you, and you will, when real opposition from the evil forces comes to you, your family, this church, or the American church altogether, and it has and it will, when we face that kind of opposition, it does no good to try to just, you know, auto-suggestion, be strong in the Lord, be strong in the Lord, be strong in the Lord, as if just saying it over and over makes us strong in the Lord. There's no substitute for ill preparation. I'm sorry, there's no substitute for preparation. If we are ill prepared, then we will lose in battle. Some people hear about a war and they kind of pump themselves up with adrenaline and think, all right, we're going to fight a battle, I'm all ready. You're already getting the wrong idea. This is not that kind of a battle. Spiritual warfare is not about positive thinking. It's not about you can do it kind of mentality. That's the message of the world. All the psychotherapy in the world will never tap into the power of God. Never. Because it doesn't honor God. It's not focused on God. You have to actually go into the battle in the strength of his might. Or you don't stand a chance, and neither do I. The armor of God protecting you is essential against these evil hordes. They have been around a long time, and they know how to take advantage of men and women who are relying more on themselves, quoting a few Bible verses, but not really believing them, and don't really understand what they're up against. Please notice carefully six things that Paul says here about putting on God's armor. These are pretty important, so write them down. First, maybe state the obvious. This is not a suggestion, but a commandment. Put on comes from a verb meaning to clothe yourself. So to disobey this command is going to result in harm to you. You're the one that will suffer if you disobey this command. You're the one that will remain unarmed. All the power of God won't help us if it's not personally appropriated. Second, the very fact that he's commanding Christians to put on the armor of God means that the armor is already available to us if we want to use it. It is not something we have to go out and get or ask God, would you please supply it? He already supplied it. It's already given. It's within reaching distance. We just need to grab it and put it on. Third, we are the ones responsible to put the armor on. We are not passive in our equipping. We must take an active and deliberate role in putting on the armor. These are conscious decisions to be actively prepared for the fight. Fourth, as we noted in verse 10, it describes the armor as of God. This is the armor of God. What does that mean? That means the armor comes from God. It is armor that is could be described as his equipment. It originates from him. He designed it. No, let's put it this way. He carefully crafted it because he knew he was going to put you in battle, and he doesn't want you to use any other kind of armor. He wants you to use his armor. His is the best. You won't find a better spiritual outfitter than the Lord of hosts. Fifth, notice that the full armor is needed. The Christian soldier must be protected from head down to the foot. It won't do you any good to have your helmet but not have a shield, or your feet covered but not a breastplate. The inexperienced soldier leaves one or two or three pieces behind in his haste to rush out into the battle in the name of Jesus and conquer great things. Only he's wounded and he's tossed aside for that battle, and he learns the hard way. And then sixth and lastly, notice that this armor is not just for a special crisis, but for the duration of the Christian life. The verb indicates a one-time putting on and then a leaving on. If you look forward at verse 13, you see that he writes there, if you're going to put the armor on, you have to take it up. To take it up means to pick it up in your own hands and then put it on. So take it up, put it on, and leave it on, and don't take it off. That's the picture. That's the idea. And as you have that armor on, in that armor, you are strengthened by the might of the Lord, and you are ready for battle. Look, there are a lot of strong Roman soldiers that the Apostle Paul was chained to or he saw in his day. And he's taking this picture of an equipped soldier from a Roman soldier, and he's bringing that and applying that into the spiritual realm. There are plenty of strong men with big muscles who could bench press all kinds of things if they did that kind of thing back then, or could hurl rocks. But if they didn't have their armor on and they went into battle, a weaker guy who had the armor on could defeat them, cut them up, and toss them to the side. That's why you need the armor. You have to have the armor. The armor is essential. And this trumpet blast is meant to shock the reader a little bit. You know, put you on alert, arouse you to action. Get that armor on, is the idea. Paul's a good commander. He's been in many a spiritual battle. He knows more than the rest of us. And he knows, maybe he knew the tendency of Christians was to kind of look at things outwardly. You go through your weekly routines and life is just kind of the same. And what is this talk about spiritual warfare anyways? Kind of sounds loony, you know? Maybe that guy up there has lost a few screws here. He's talking about stuff. I don't see anything going on. And he knew people were like that. He knew that Christians had to be, even though they knew there was a spirit world, they didn't understand how that interacted with their life. Or maybe they knew, but they tended to be too self-confident or asleep at their post, like, well, it's raging somewhere else, but the battle doesn't rage around me. Maybe he just anticipated there'd be a lot of questions about even the need for spiritual battle. Oh, yeah, what's the big deal about this spiritual battle? What's all the commotion? I don't see anything going on. Isn't Paul exaggerating the problem here a little bit? Maybe this is stuff that goes on in unseen places, but it doesn't happen around me. I don't see where it's relevant to me. By the way, we're all saved anyways. Once saved, always saved, so I'm headed to heaven. What do I have to worry about? I don't see any enemy. Well, he's a veteran commander, and he's about to tell us why the need for the rallying cry. And that comes with our second point, the reasons for spiritual warfare in verses 11 through 13. The reasons for spiritual warfare. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And next week, we'll learn about those reasons that we have to get ourselves ready for a spiritual battle. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this text and all that we learn from it. We're grateful for a chance to prepare. We're grateful for a chance to learn about ourselves and to take inventory about how well we're appropriating your power. We're grateful for this image of battle and pray through the weeks to come we would definitively learn that we need to do more than hear your word. We need to appropriate it into our lives if we are to be spiritually strong. Thank you, Lord, as we continue in our worship of you, and pray that you are pleased by all that you hear in our worship service.